I imagine that Sabbath, the day before the resurrection, had to have been the worst. I mean, how do you worship God and rest from your worldly concerns, knowing that Jesus is laying in a tomb? I imagine you've had those nights where something that has happened is making you miserable, and you're trying not to think about it, and you're trying to pray maybe, and then you just start to drift off, and you're just almost asleep, and wham, it hits you all over again. And the anxiety floods back in and hits you like a ton of bricks. And there's no sleep. There's no escaping that misery. What can you do? What prayers can come out of that except those long moans of anguish? Help me, Lord. That's probably what it was like for them that Saturday. We read that the women were keeping busy. They had not been satisfied with that quick entombment of their Lord. So no doubt, they spent the night after Sabbath, when they were allowed to work again, getting the spices and the supplies ready so they could go back in the morning and do the job right. It was the least they could do. In one of the other accounts, they realized that there's a problem. There's going to be a stone blocking the door. How are they going to handle that? But no one's thinking straight. They're just thinking about his body, cold, lifeless, maybe thinking about touching him one last time. And so the sun begins to rise that Sunday morning. The women are already on their way to the tomb. In the dim morning light, they see the stone's already been moved. But this isn't a good sign. Can't imagine a good reason for why the door would be open. Worse, they go inside and the body's gone. We get little elements of this through the other accounts. The thing we get is the fear and the dread and the sorrow, and then the quick relief, right? The Lord is good. The Sabbath has passed. The dark night has passed. There's no need to keep his people in the dark. Suddenly, two angels appear with the good news of the gospel. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, crucified, and on the third day rise. I like that next line. Then they remembered, oh yeah, he did kind of talk about that a lot, didn't he? So they run to tell the rest of his followers. In the Gospel of Mark, we see the grace of God as he says, the angels tell them, go tell Peter and the disciples. Go relieve Peter of his misery. He's had enough. But still, these are just words. No one's seen him yet. There's a glimmer of hope reviving in their hearts, but there's still fear and confusion. Can it be true? Notice, too, in all these accounts, no human eye witnessed the resurrection of our Lord. We have no idea how it happened. Did he wake up slowly? Did an angel unwrap him from his shroud? We don't get to see this picture then. I think it's because the resurrection of our Lord was part of the covenant of redemption made between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. This part was theirs alone. We get to participate in the fruits of that moment for sure. But some things are just for the enjoyment of God alone. What can we say about it? But meanwhile, on the road to Emmaus, there's two men sorrowfully going over the things that had happened over that past week, walking away from Jerusalem, perhaps trying to go back to their normal life. They're despondent because they'd seen their hopes dashed in the crucifixion of Jesus. This was not what they were expecting. This is not what they had hoped for. If he had been the promised Messiah, would this have happened? They doubt. I mean, they are, like all of us born under sin, naturally inclined towards doubt and distrust, just like Adam and Eve in the garden and everyone after that, not to believe even the very words of God. A man approaches, asks about their conversation. The irony in Luke's account is awesome. The blind men who can't see these things, who can't see Jesus for who he is, asking the Son of God, do you not know what's happened? Jesus can say it back to them just as easily. Do you not know what's happened? They tell him the events. ironically ending there with, but they did not see. And then Jesus tells them of all the events that have happened. And on that road, Jesus is revealing again his willingness to condescend. Even here, after all he had done, he says, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ had to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things about himself. But even that wasn't enough. He had to show himself to them. He broke that bread, he opened their eyes, and then they see it's Jesus. And then later, with the larger group, and he shows up again and listen to the language of doubt. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your heart? See my hands and my feet. It's me. Touch me. I'm not a ghost. Look, even while they're looking, they still disbelieve for joy and they're marveling. And he says, fine, just give me some food. Let me eat it in front of you. Look at him giving them what they need. How gracious he remains, even now that he's taken up the mantle of divinity again. He is God, but he is willing to tolerate their doubts, to assure them through these simple human means, eating and touching. And he says to them, these are the words that I spoke to you. I told you about this while I was with you, that everything about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he showed them that it was written that the Christ must suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. See, he opened their minds, but notice, not to fill them with new wisdom, not to give them divine secrets that he brought back with him from the dead, now that he knew them and he could share with his initiated apostles. This is not Gnosticism. No, he gave them what he had no doubt already been given them from the beginning of his ministry. He gave them the scriptures. And now they begin to understand what he had been talking about these last few years. Notice how it covers the whole Old Testament. Moses, the Psalms, the prophets. And he showed them. And the Son had to come. Well, that's easy. They all knew that. They were all waiting for a Messiah. Maybe he took them to Genesis 3:15, talked about the seed promised to Eve, and then took them to Genesis 17, right? Abraham, the promised seed, the blessing to the nation, took them to Moses. Maybe reading from Deuteronomy chapter 18 about the greater prophet whom the Lord would send, whom they must listen to. Taking them to Psalm 2 about the decree of the Lord. Today you are my son, I have begotten you. Those ones are well known. And then the ones about the Messiah having to suffer. Now, these would be harder to grasp. Not because Scripture doesn't talk about the suffering of the Messiah, but because we are lovers of the theology of glory. We love superheroes that save the day. We love victories and accomplishments. Where does suffering fit into that? Where does the theology of the cross align with our human desire for glory? We have to be taught that, again, from the Word. Maybe he took them straight to Psalm 22, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? People mock me. They cast lots for my clothing. They say, let the Lord save him if he loves him, right? All this stuff we saw in the last chapter. That's a prediction of the suffering of the Messiah. Maybe he took him to Psalm 69. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. I look for pity and there's none, and for comforters, but I find none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they give me sour wine to drink. Isaiah 53 was probably brought up. Didn't you hear what Isaiah said about the Messiah? He must be despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and through his wounds we are healed. The Messiah had to suffer. Not only suffer, but the Messiah would die. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with a rich man his death, although he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Those are all scripture. Those are just a few. What about him coming back on the third day from the dead? Maybe Psalm 16 was brought up. You will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor let your Holy One see corruption. Psalm 68, maybe. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. He is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverance from death. Maybe Job showed up in that conversation. Job 19. Oh, that these words were written, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet again in my flesh I will see God. Oh yeah, and he'll receive heavenly power and glory. Psalm 110, the song that they love to sing as they approach Passover week. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's all there. Jesus on every page. But they couldn't see it with purely human eyes. He opened their mind to understand what they might have even memorized as children. Still, even as he speaks to them, he has to eat with them. They have to touch him. And this is one aspect of prophecy, because that is what we're dealing with, right? All the foretellings of Christ are prophetic. This is one aspect of prophecy that cannot be overemphasized. No matter how clearly it's laid out for us, we do not believe God. We suffer under the curse of spiritual blindness. And that's seen in another aspect of the nature of prophecy, how it proclaims the judgment of God to blind sinners, like Deuteronomy. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a mind to understand, eyes to see, or ears to hear. Or Jeremiah, hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Why? Well, the blindness is caused by rebellion from the fall. The prophecy of judgment condemns us in our blindness and highlights our sinful inclination to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The prophecies expose us to the judgment that we deserve, and our blindness exposes us to the justice of the judgment we deserve. See that? Why are we blind? Why can't we see? Is it God's fault? Has he hidden himself, given us no means by which we could ever come to know him or his plans? No. The book is full of revelation. He told us from the beginning what he was going to do, and we see it not. And that aspect, another function of that prophetic foretelling, what does it do? It demonstrates the power and the sovereignty of God. Although, if you think about it, prophecy as future telling is far less amazing when we realize the sovereignty of God, right? I mean, come on. The future is just as fixed as the past. Telling us what's to come is the same as telling us what's already happened. It does show us that God had a plan from before the beginning. Jesus did not die on accident in some botched up cleanup operation because of human stupidity, but he came to do his Father's will according to the plan of redemption that was created before the world was even formed. But for us, for humans, clarity and understanding of prophecy always comes through hindsight, looking back. He suffered, he died, he rose again, all according to scripture. Then they began to understand. It's just the nature of its use. We grasp just enough to realize the sheer magnitude of his sovereign operations in creation, whether you believe it or not, his will is being done. Whether you trust wholeheartedly or sink under doubt and unbelief again and again, it doesn't matter. Nothing in his plan is being changed. He's not going to stop because no one gets it. He's not going to change his mind because no one understands it. He's not going to allow human frailty and human weakness or anything else alter the plans he has made. And that's all a good thing. His plan, his power, his glory, his will being done on heaven and earth. It's the nature of prophecy to reveal this, to give us creatures a glimpse of the power and the glory of our Maker and his nature for the purpose of worshiping him and glorifying him as he deserves. Finally, then, it's the nature of prophecy to bring hope to a people who are still inclined to doubt and fear the outcome of our sinful existence, to provide hope through providing a glimpse of the plans of God and the means to understand the plan, right? Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us, while he opened the scriptures to us? We need that, which is why the Holy Spirit is an essential foretold part of the blessing. What do we read in the prophet Joel? Then it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. The Holy Spirit poured out on the people. He brings faith. He opens eyes and ears and hearts. He enables us to understand the word of God and to believe them. Which is why James gets to say, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. We are to ask, believing that the one we are asking is the God of promise. To ask from the perspective of one who has seen already the steadfast love of God revealed through all time, revealed in his word that way again and again. We are to trust the promises of God and ask for what you need. And when that's too hard, then we ask for more belief. Who doesn't understand the cry of that man with the demon-oppressed son? Who sees the potential for hope, but he can't quite grasp it with his own hands? I believe, help my unbelief. I see you have glory and power. I know you've done many marvelous things, but will you do it for me? And why would you? What makes me worthy of your grace and your mercy? What makes me worthy of your concern and your compassion? How can you care about someone like me? And we need to see that this is not a better form of unbelief. As if, well, at least I'm acknowledging I'm not worthy, right? I'm not being prideful or presumptuous. No, it's still unbelief. It's still you doubting the word of the Lord. The whole, I just can't believe he'd save someone like me. It's just one more tool in the devil's toolbox. It's not about whether or not you deserve to be loved and cared for by the God who made all things. You don't. It's not about whether you have done enough to merit his favor. That's impossible. It's not about whether you've shown enough gratitude or changed your ways enough to show that you really appreciate what he's done for you. You haven't. It's not because there's something unique or special about you that sets you apart from the rest of humanity. There isn't. We all bear his image. We have all blasphemed the God who made us in his image. We all deserve condemnation. It's for his glory. According to his own will and purpose, he has done this, that he has elected you, as the scriptures have revealed from the beginning. It's not about you, it's about him, who he is. And this is good news, because it was the plan of God to save sinners. Not merely to explain himself or the workings of the universe, not merely to teach us how to get the most out of life, or how to ascend to higher levels of consciousness, or even how to save ourselves. But to save us himself. Now, as obvious as it should be by now, after reading the Gospels together, it still bears repeating. It is not our knowledge that saves us. As we can see, those boys didn't know anything. They got it wrong all the time. It's not what you know, it's who you know. It's not our faith that saves us, it's our Lord who saved us. It's a gift of faith that allows us to see that. And that's why conversations about needing to have more faith tend to get ridiculous really fast. Your life would be better if you just had more faith. You'd be moving mountains, you'd be in perfect health, you'd get that raise or that private jet. If only you had enough faith. But we know from Scripture that the faith we do have is sufficient to give us all we need. Because if we have faith, then we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. No faith, no Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit's responsible for making us aware by giving us faith. And if we have the Holy Spirit as evidenced by our faith, then guess what? We have the guarantee that Christ himself promised us. The Holy Spirit is the deposit, the down payment towards the fullness of all the promises God has made. Those who have the Holy Spirit have already been justified, already been declared righteous. They've already been made alive. He is the life-giving Spirit. They have already been washed and cleansed and united to the Savior. To have the Holy Spirit is to be in Christ. It's through the indwelling Holy Spirit that we have faith. Through faith, we see not only that all those things are true, but that they are true for us. And if we have faith, then we have all of it. All the promises are ours. Every single one from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22:20. Mike Horton wrote a book before putting Amazing Back into Grace, Mission Accomplished, perfect title. The Atonement, foretold from the beginning of time, reiterated through type and shadow again and again for the benefit of all who believe and to shut the mouths of the scoffers. It's finally happened. Salvation had come to Israel at long last, not merely to the genetic seed of Abraham, but to the spiritual seed of Abraham. Of all who believed God, like Abraham believed God, and who received righteousness in the same way they received faith, by grace alone. Beloved, we've received these things because God decreed that he should fashion a people for himself from the sinful dirt of humanity. He chose us to perform this amazing work. The Son willingly submitted to his role in the plan of redemption, and the Spirit has also come to make this real for all of us. How do we know this to be true? Because Jesus was not still laying in that tomb when the lady showed up to finish burying him. Because the things that happened had all been foretold by Moses and the prophets thousands of years ago. They had all been accomplished according to plan. The plan that had been splashed through all the pages of Scripture from the very beginning. The promised one had come as planned, born of a virgin as foretold. The promised Messiah of Adam and Abraham and Judah. The promised root of David, as the prophet said. He lived righteously under the law. He healed the sick. He proclaimed the time of restoration, the year of Jubilee. He set the captives free. He served as a ransom for many, as Isaiah foretold. He suffered according to the will of God. He was rejected and stricken, afflicted. He was a man of sorrows. Upon him, the iniquity of us was all put. He died accursed. He was hung on a tree like Moses proclaimed. He bore the wrath of God, and by his stripes we are healed. He was counted among the ungodly and buried in a rich man's tomb. But the grave couldn't hold him. Our Redeemer lives. He ascended into heaven to take the throne that David's throne foretold by type and shadow. And he reigns there forever, just as the prophets said. Do not our hearts burn within us when we hear these things? And as one of his first royal decrees, he sends forth the Holy Spirit to seek out and to find and to fill the lost sheep that he had atoned for. Look at how the befuddled and confused disciples became the emboldened proclaimers of Christ, the long foretold Messiah of God, raised and ascended according to plan, just as the Scriptures foretold. And look at what knowing the Scriptures does for us. We see how the plan is unfolded perfectly. We get to read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, that was written by men Jesus taught to explain these things to us. And if we've read and believed all the previous clues and hints, if we've understood all the types and shadows that foretold the coming of the Messiah, how he would suffer and die for the sins of his people, and on the third day rise again to claim the throne. And how can we doubt the parts of the plan that are still ahead of us? That seems almost silly, doesn't it? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you will come in the same way as you saw him go. How great would it be if we were the ones that got to see that with our own eyes? That fulfillment of that one last promise of the old creation and the first one of the new. But whether we get to see it with our own eyes in this lifetime or not, the promise of his coming is sure. It's as certain as every other promise God has made from the garden until now, as we can see every time we read the Word of God and believe the Word through the faith granted to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and look to that Word of God to transform our life, to let it dwell in us richly and fruitfully, as it's made profitable in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And may our lives bear the fruit of those who have seen and believed. Deeds done in gratitude and love for all he's done for us and yet will do to his glory. Amen.